are so thankful for you, moms. Now, as we get into our study today, why don't you guys turn to 1 John chapter 3. We're going to be in 1 John chapter 3, and I'm going to be a little bold in saying that I'm assuming that some of you that are here today are here because it's Mother's Day. That maybe you want to get your mom off your back, and so you said, whatever you want, I'll do it, just tell me. Do you want me to mow the lawn? No. Do you want me to wash your car? No. Will you come to church with me? And that's when you found out you were in deeper than you had hoped. And so you're here. And so today what I'm going to do is I'm going to teach to those of you who are already children of God. We just sang that song about being a child of God, and it's a beautiful song. I don't know if they knew the topic of the message, but God did. And so I'm going to talk about being a child of God today. But I also hope that some of you, as you sit here and you hear of the benefits of being a child of God, that you would also be won over with a holy jealousy. That there would be a recognition that just something's missing in your life, and you would find that it's a personal and living relationship with the living God. And so today, I hope to win you over to a life lived for God because of the love of God. You guys all know what it's like to talk to a salesman, right? He gives you all these benefits that if you just buy my product, your life will be better. It will be extended by many years. In fact, your finances will get better. Your health will be better. Everything will be better. And you're like, all right. What do I have to do? And so today, I don't want to be too much of a salesman, but I am going to share with you where we're headed. Because today, we're going to talk about being adopted by God. If you're taking notes, you can write down the title of the message, being adopted by God. And we're going to talk about how God has given us a brand new home. He's given us a brand new hope, and he's given us a brand new heading. And so if you're in 1 John, go ahead and stand up with me as we read God's word together. We're going to do the same responsive reading that you guys are used to doing, but we're actually going to start in verse 28. I'm going to start in verse 28. I'll have you pick it up in verse 9, and then we're going to go over to chapter 3, where I'll start in verse 1, and we'll read down to verse 3 of chapter 3, as this entire section contains just one flow of thought. So I'll begin in verse 28. He says, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming.
If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him."
Then John breaks out, as we're going to talk about in just a moment, in this parenthetical insert. He couldn't control himself. He breaks out in praise. He says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him.
Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is."
We'll end in verse 3. "And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." Father, we come this morning, God, and I pray that you would apply the truths of your word to the hearts of your people, and that we would go out of this place a brand new people. Lord, that you've already saved our souls, but now that you'd sanctify our lives. God, I pray that we'd go out as people on fire for the truth of God and living for the glory of God. And so we give you this morning in Jesus' name, amen. Go ahead and take your seats this morning. As we consider these verses from 1 John together, it's quite difficult to get past that first phrase. It almost seems like we should pull over and just sit under the shade and admire the beauty of it, the comfort of it, the fact that you and I get to be God's children by his love. Now, it's obvious if you were to read the Apostle John's writings that he was enamored with the love of God. He could not get past the love of God, but it was more than just God's love generally. He was specifically enamored by the love of God for him personally. You know, it's one thing to say, oh, God loves you, and you say, of course, God, that makes sense. He loves me as I sit in this crowd, but it's a very different thing to recognize that God loves each and every one of you individually. That if I was going to give you $100, if I said, I'm going to give you $100, you might be like, sweet, that's for lunch. I'd say, no, I'm giving all of you $100. You have to split it. You'd say, wait, that's not that much. Well, in the same way, to say God's love for you might not be so much to you until you recognize his love is for you. John, a little bit later in 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, he says this. He says, "Beloved, let us love one another." Notice what he says. "For love is of God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifest towards us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. It is not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." It was almost like John couldn't help it, that every time there was an opening in the conversation, every time he had the opportunity, he would talk about the love of God. That if you were to cut John, he would bleed the love of God. That if you could peel back his mind, if you could look into his brain, he would be thinking of the love of God. That if you would cut him open and look into his heart, there it would be, the love of God. He knew and he had experienced God's love and he couldn't get over it. In the gospel that John authored, you guys know this, but he refers to himself five times as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Let me show you the first time he does in John 13, verse 23. That John says, "Now, there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved." Isn't that sweet? That John would say, "I'm the one that Jesus loved." And when he wrote his gospel, he was surely younger, respectively. But now as he writes 1 John, as we make our way back towards 1 John, he is an old saint. He's aged. He's probably in his 90s at this point. Some commentators speculate. He's an old man. They've attempted to put him to death multiple times. He's been banished to the island of Patmos once. And so he's an old, aged saint. And what he knew for certain was God loved him. That John never lost sight of God's love for him. But rather, it seemed to grow. The recognition of God's love for John grew over time. And so I'd ask you, as you've gotten older in Christ, have you recognized more that God loves you now? That as you continue to grow, have you grown in your knowledge of this fact? Or have you grown cold or numb to hearing about the love of God? That you hear it so often that it's like water off a duck's back. That it just doesn't move you anymore. I wonder if it's lost its effect. That it doesn't excite you like it used to. The first time you heard that God loved you, you brought it in and you said, "Oh, that's what I've been looking for. I've needed love. I've searched for it." But you've lost it. I hope that the recognition of God's love has grown with time for you. That as God has been faithful to you day in and day out, that the recognition of his love has grown. I think what astonished John the most was that God loved him specifically, as we mentioned. It's easy for me to tell you that God loves you. That if you were to come to me and say, "No, I blew it. There's no way God really loves me." I can pull you aside and say, "No, I know for certain God loves you," and I could open the scriptures and I could prove it to you. But for me to confidently say God loves me, that's a little bit harder. Why? Because God knows me and I know me. That when I look at myself, I say, "God, I don't know what there is to love. God, I'm empty. God, I often go wayward. My thoughts aren't what they ought to be." And yet John was convinced. And so I hope today serves as both a reminder and an encouragement that as you've come in here today, that you would not be weary of God's love, but that you'd be encouraged by it. That in just about an hour, when we all get up and go out these doors, that you would go out enamored by, encouraged by, and fueled by the very love that God has for you. Because the love of God is not simply information for the mind, it's motivation for the soul. That we would live for him. Charles Spurgeon put it as only Spurgeon could. He says, "See how truly our Lord rejoiceth in us. Is this not unparalleled love? We have heard of princes who have been smitten by the beauty of a peasant's daughter. But what of that? Here is the Son of God doting." That word means excessive fondness. "Here is the Son of God excessively fond upon a worm, looking with eyes of admiration upon a poor child of Adam, and listening with joy to the lispings of poor flesh and blood. Ought we not to be exceedingly charmed by such matchless condescension? And should not our hearts as much delight in him as he doth in us. Oh, surprising truth, Christ Jesus rejoices over his poor, tempted, and tried and erring people. Isn't that good? That God rejoices over you, that he is fond even of you. Now, I'm going to prove to you, hopefully quickly, as I go through these verses, this is definitely going to be a lightning round for you, so write them down for further study later. But I want to prove to you that God's love is not theoretical, that God's love is active. And what I want to show you is that God did not simply say he loved you, he proved it. And what I want to do is I'm going to show you these four verses where the love of God is connected to Christ's life, death, and sacrifice for you and I. And so the first thing I want to look at is the fact that this is a love that made a son or daughter out of an enemy. That you and I were not likable that when God loved us. That you and I were not necessarily lovable when God sent his son for us. Romans 5:8, you know the verse well. It says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that notice. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That God is not waiting for you to be lovable. No, God's love is active and he sent his son while we were yet sinners. We see that this love is not earned, it's given. Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 6, it says, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, notice verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we've done, we didn't earn God's love, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, and notice again, connected to the cross, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. That the love of God is inseparable from the cross of Christ. This love is not temporary but eternal, meaning as God's child, you and I cannot lose this love. There's nothing that can separate you from the love of God. Look at what it says in Romans 8. Paul got to the place where he was persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That as you sit here today, you may wonder if you've erred and gone too far. As you sit here today, you may say, hey, there's nothing lovable about me. Well, I would encourage you and I would remind you that God did not send his son for you and for me. He did not save us because we were quote unquote lovable. That the love of God for you originates in who God is. This is good news because God never changes. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so if God never changes and he loves you, his love for you will never change. It was the very love of God that sent Jesus into the world, and it was the love of Jesus that motivated him to come. Now, because of this love, you and I have placed our faith in Christ. And the very moment you put your faith in Christ, you were adopted by God. And that's the title of our message, and that's where we're headed. We're going to talk about being adopted by God. You guys know this verse well, but it is our final jumping point before we jump into our text. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. It says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. There's a Mother's Day verse for you. Born under the law to redeem those who were under the law that we might receive the adoption as sons. That Jesus came so that we could be the sons and daughters of God. John was more than just moved by the love of God towards him. His life was transformed by it. And from this moment of praise, from this parenthetical insert that I mentioned, John is going to give us three benefits of being adopted by God. And so if you're writing notes, write down these three benefits that we're going to see of being adopted by God. Let's look at the first one is you and I have a brand new home. We find this in verse 1, that you and I have a brand new home. That the first thing we see as a benefit of being adopted by God is that you and I have a brand new home. Now, I want you to look at verse 1 down in your Bibles, but I want you to look at the middle of the verse. There in the middle of the verse, he says, the world does not know us. And this is the idea of having a brand new home. Now, the question is why? Why does this world not know us? Well, it's because we no longer belong to this world. That you and I have a new home. Our home is now heaven. Gia mentioned the verse as she was praying during worship, but John 14, verses 2 and 3. That Jesus said, in my Father's, notice, house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. Verse 3, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be. That may be the sweetest verse in the entire New Testament. That Jesus is preparing a home for you. That Jesus is preparing a house for you. And so as believers, we have a brand new home prepared by Jesus in the Father's house. But this verse is so rich and there's so much here that I'm actually going to break it down even further. And we're going to do a couple sub-points. We're going to notice three things about this new home. Let's look at the first one. We have a brand new home, and this brand new home has a brand new Father. So we have a new home with a new Father. We see this at the beginning of verse 1. He says, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. Now, it's interesting to note that if you did a word study on that word Father, that it's in every New Testament book except 3 John. And when I get to heaven, I'll ask 3 John why he broke the streak. I'll ask John, hey, in that little letter, why'd you break the streak? Couldn't you just put it in there, like at the end? Like, in Jesus' name, amen, period, and then Father. Just get it in there. But it's in every book except 3 John. And this communicates the importance of it to us. Now, of course, there may be many of us here today who our father, our earthly father, maybe he wasn't all that he was supposed to be or all that he could have been. There's many reasons for that. But the reality is that God is the perfect Father. And so when you think of God as Father, you must think of him in light of the fact that he is perfect in character. That everything about God is lovely. And so we see this love the Father has bestowed on us. Now, I mentioned this at the beginning purposely so that if you and I were just to read this passage, for example, you would recognize that this sentence, this first sentence in verse 1, it doesn't quite follow the flow of thought. And the reason that is because I believe that it's a parenthetical insert of praise. The reason we started with chapter 2, verse 28 and 29 is because of the context that it lays. And in verse 29, John talks about the new birth. You can see it at the end of verse 9. He says that who practices righteousness is born of him. And so John has the new birth in mind. And just the idea of the new birth causes John to deviate from where he's headed and break out in praise. He has this parenthetical insert of praise. And as I thought about that, I would say to God that we would all have a more parenthetical inserts of praise. That as we walk through our life, as we just live our life, that we would recognize things and be reminded of God's goodness towards us and say, God, you are so good. That we would cry out, behold, what manner of love. Maybe not out loud when you're at work, or maybe it would do well for the guy in the cubicle next to you to hear it. But these parenthetical inserts of praise, even this morning as I was coming up on the 71 and I look over to my right, to the east, and you see the sun rising and the clouds and it's just beautiful. And you say, God, what is man that you're mindful of him? And so John breaks out. Now let's look at some of these words a little bit closer. That word behold. That word behold in the Greek, it means to stare at, to discern clearly. It means to attend to. It's a Hebrewism for experiencing something. It means to appear, to behold, to perceive, to gaze upon. And that word, what manner. I have a quote on the screen for you guys. A Greek scholar put it this way. His name is D'Edmond Herbert. He says that it implies a reaction of astonishment and usually of admiration. He goes on to imply both the quality and quantity that are all wrapped up in this word, what manner. He translates it this way, what glorious, measureless love. So what is John saying? He's saying that we should gaze upon and experience the glorious, immeasurable love of God. This is the love that was bestowed upon us. A love that goes beyond measure. A love that is of great quality. That word bestowed, it means to give, to bestow, to commit or deliver. It's in the perfect active indicative tense, meaning this. It's an action that was completed in the past, but it affects the present time. Now, you might say, well, why is that important? Why does that matter to me? Because before time began, this love was wrapped up in the heart of God. That before time ever began, before you were born, before he created the heavens and the earth, before your mom was born, he bestowed this love upon you. Before you had the chance to blow it. Before you had the chance to earn it, God bestowed this love upon you. Now, I want to visit once again that word behold, because John, obviously being a Hebrew, knew what it was to have this word in Hebrew and the Hebrewism to experience. That it wasn't just that I knew that intellectually, but I knew it experientially. And so I want to show you that you and I can actually know the love of God in an experiential manner. It's in Ephesians chapter 3. I'm going to read verse 14, and then I'm going to skip down to verse 17. In Ephesians 3, he says, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So Paul is praying for the church at Ephesus. And then in verse 17, he picks it up. "That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love," notice this next phrase, "may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge." That the love of Christ, the love of God, is not simply an academic reality, but it's an experiential reality, that you and I can experience the love of God. That as you spend time alone with God, as you get your word and you open it and you read it, that you recognize that God loves you. That when God forgives you of your sins, when he restores you to fellowship, when he provides your needs and protects you, you experience the love of God. Now, looking at that verse, because it's still on the screen, he says, "to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge." I want to look at that really quickly in verse 19, because you may say, wait a second, that seems like a contradiction. To know something that passes knowledge. Well, what it means is that you would know experientially what can never be exhausted. Remember, we're talking about the quality of God's love, but also the quantity of it. That you and I can know something that will never be fully exhausted. Let me illustrate it for you this way. Maybe if you had quite the bright idea that you decided you were going to move the ocean. And so you went to Home Depot, you got one of those iconic orange buckets, and so you go and you get one of those orange buckets, and you've purposed in your heart, "I am going to move the ocean. I'd like to be on oceanfront property, so I'm going to move it." And so you take your bucket and you start moving it. Can you actually move the ocean? Well, the answer is yes and no. You can get buckets of salt water and you could take them to your property. Are you moving the ocean? Yeah. But let me share with you that you could spend 10,000 lifetimes and never really move the ocean. Well, in the same way, you and I, we can dip ourselves into the love of God and we can experience it in a real way, but there's no way with the vast ocean of God's love that you and I can fully exhaust it. And so the love of God can be experienced, but it will never be exhausted. By this love, we are his children and he's our father. And so we have a new home with a new father. Let's move on to the second. We have a brand new home with a new name. With a new name, that you and I are no longer children of this world, according to John. Look at verse 1 again. He says that we should be called the children of God. Now, if you're one of those people that write in your Bibles, you'd circle that word called, and you could draw a little arrow. And what that word means is it means to be called or to be nicknamed in a way, but it also means to have a surname or a family name. So as though John is saying that you are now in the family of God, and because you're in God's family, you get a new name. I remember when my wife and I got married, and we couldn't wait, you know, to go down and get the marriage license and get her license changed and all that. Why? Because there was this oneness that she now bore my name, that we had this one name together. Well, in the same way, you and I in the family of God have God's name. John is going to go on in chapter 3 to contrast the world and the devil and the children of God and the children of heaven. But here, he just exclaims this reality of adoption, that you and I bear his name. John Phillips, one of my favorite commentators, said it this way. It's so good. He says, there's three ways one can get into a family. One can be born into the family in the usual way. This might be called the life principle. Or one can be adopted, whereby one becomes a member of the family through the law principle. Or one can be married into the family by means of the love principle, whereby one falls in love with a member of the opposite sex, marries that person, and each marriage partner becomes thereafter a marriage of or a part of the other member's family. Look at this last sentence. To make triply sure, I don't even know if that's a word, but it's cool. To make triply sure that we are really and truly placed in his family, God employs all three principles. Listen, the life principle, you and I were born again. We were born from above. We were born into the family. The law principle, as we just mentioned, you and I have been adopted by God into his family. The paperwork is done. It's been stamped and approved by Christ on the cross. And the love principle, that the moment you got saved, you became the bride of Christ. You became a part of the church. And so God makes triply sure you're in the kingdom. When you enter a brand new home, God will have a brand new name for you. There's a cool illustration of this in the book of Revelation. As John is writing, and then really as Jesus is writing his letters to the churches of Asia, Jesus tells the believers in Pergamos in chapter 2, verse 17, that he's going to give them a new name. Look at it with me. He says, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat." Now notice, "And I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." Now for us, we might say white stone and not quite understand what's being said there. But historically, this was something that took place during the Grecian Games. That the winners would receive a white stone, a blazing white stone. Commentators argue over what kind of rock it was. Some say it was a diamond, others say others. But the fact is they received a white stone and their name was engraved upon it. It was two things. One, it was their reward for winning. But on the other side, it was their ticket in. It was their ticket in to the awards banquet. So this is what Christ is saying. He's saying that those who overcome, those who are a part of his family, get a white stone. And upon it is engraved a brand new name. That when you and I get to heaven, when you and I get where we're going, Christ is going to give you a new name. Now in our culture, we don't see the significance of name so often. But let me put it to you this way. If there's a plumber or a mechanic that you trust, you would say that person has a good name. That their entire reputation, their work, everything is wrapped up in their name. For you and I, our names carry along with it our lives that we've lived this side of heaven. Well, the Bible says that old things have passed away, all things will become new. You and I get a brand new name. That you and I who have believed in Jesus will receive a white stone from the Lord with a new name. No longer a worldly name, it's a unique name fit for heaven that just you and him will know. So we get a new father, we get a new name, but we get something else as well. We get a brand new home with a new address. We were just singing about this, but the child of God has a new address. That you and I, having been adopted by God, we now have our home in heaven. And part of that is that we can no longer enjoy the world like we once did, or like those who have not put their faith in Christ. Earlier, I mentioned the parenthetical insert of praise. This is where John ends that parenthetical insert, and he picks up from verse 29. So look at the end of verse 1 with me. He says, "Therefore," and that "therefore" is in light of being born again, from verse 29, "the world does not know us because it did not know him." Now, just a few verses down, if you look down in your Bibles at verse 13 of chapter 3, John says, "Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you." Do not marvel. Don't be surprised that the very moment you and I were born again, we were made brand new. That we had a brand new life. We had a brand new direction. We had a brand new hope, as we're going to learn. But you also had a new way of seeing things. I don't know if you guys have experienced it like the way I have. I would assume you have. But the moment you were born again, if you were old enough to remember, you recognized that you viewed the world in a certain way. You viewed your sin in a certain way. You viewed righteousness in a certain way. But then the moment you were born again, everything changed. Everything changed. That down now meant up, and up meant down. And you didn't know what happened to you, but all you knew is that something changed. That something is when God, as it were, downloaded the new operating system into your heart. The one that was aimed for righteousness, the one that was aimed for truth, that you no longer wanted to live for the passions of this world, but for the glory of God. This new operating system causes you to see the way that God sees, that you no longer see the way the world sees. And this is why he says that the world does not know us, because it did not know him. That you and I, having been adopted by God, we have a new address, and we recognize it. You guys recognize this world is getting a little uncomfortable? That it feels that on every side, it's almost like a sinking ship, that you plug one hole and you're like, oh, good, and you turn around and there's two over here. Like, what is going on? You're not home. Does that mean we don't fight? No, we fight. We do everything we do for the glory of God, but we recognize it's not our home. We have a new address. We're living as temporary residents, just passing through. Paul says this in Philippians chapter 3. Those in Philippi enjoyed a Roman citizenship, though they were a colony. And so Paul reminded them. He said, guys, don't forget, our citizenship is in heaven. That yes, you are citizens of earth, and yes, you are to live for the glory of God while you're here, but your citizenship is in heaven. And he adds, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I live in this world, but we're not to be of this world. We are citizens of heaven. We're heavenly ambassadors. We're waiting for our King to take us home. One more verse on this point before we move on. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13, and then skip down to verse 16. They're kind of in the middle of the hall of faith there. Having mentioned some of the patriarchs, he says this: these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth, just like we just mentioned. Verse 16, but now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be their God. Why? For he has prepared a city for them. You and I have a brand new home. Our new country, our new city has a new address. We belong to heaven. We belong to the Father. It is our brand new home. That's the first benefit of being adopted by God, is that you and I are not on this sinking ship forever. Such a glorious truth. But let's consider the second benefit together. The second benefit of being adopted by God, look at it with me, it's a brand new hope. It's a brand new hope. And I would ask you, where is your hope today? Before we get into the text, where is your hope today? Is it in a relationship? Is it in your wallet? Is it on Wall Street? I had a young man in my office not too long ago, and he looked at me, and I said, hey, what's going on? Can you talk to me? He said, I basically have no hope. Look at the world. Am I going to be able to get older? Is this country still going to be here when I'm ready to have children? What does my future look like? And I said, brother, your hope is in heaven. You have a brand new hope. And the same is true for you and I. Jesus said that where your treasure is, what? There your heart will be. Wherever our heart will be, or wherever our heart is, that's where our treasure is. There's many in this world without hope, and you and I as believers ought to be those with the most hope. We see this in verse 2. We see that the ultimate hope we have as believers in Christ is that one day we will be with him and one day we will be like him. So let's look at a few things concerning this brand new hope. The first one is this. This brand new hope is reserved for his children. It's reserved for his children. It says in verse 2, beloved, now we are children of God. John uses that word beloved. It's the same root word as the word love from verse 1. It comes from the word agape, that word you guys know well. It's a volitional love, an unconditional love, the highest form of love, a pure love. And so John reminds them again, they're loved. Now I think it's plainly obvious as we read the text that John is expressing his love for the fellow believers. He's going to go on in the text and four more times in 1 John, he's going to say beloved. He's going to keep saying it, beloved, beloved. He's going to remind them. But I think that because of how close it is to verse 1, and he had just reminded them of the agape love of God, that he's actually reminding them not that he loves them, but that God loves them. It's almost as though he says, beloved by God, now we are children of God. I want you to notice that this is a present tense blessing. Look at your Bibles. He says, now, now. This, at this very moment, at the very moment you were converted, you became a child of God. I know oftentimes you guys hear in the world, we read online, and people say things like, oh, we're all children of God after all, right? And I understand what they're saying, and I don't mean to belittle anybody that would say that, but the reality is the Bible teaches that from birth we were separated from God by our sin, but because of his great love, we became his children. Remember, life, law, and love. that we do not and cannot lose this child status. That the moment you and I became children of God, we cannot lose that child status. So the very moment you were born again, you were just as much a child of God as you will ever be. We see this in Romans 8, verses 15 and 16. He says, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." Verse 16, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit, we are children of God." Let me look at that verse for just a moment, because he says, "You did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear." That word fear is the absolute antithesis of hope. If you want to know the opposite of hope, it's fear. And so anytime we have fear within our lives, within our hearts, we've lost sight, at least for a moment, of the hope that we have in Christ. The moment you and I got saved, the Spirit of God moved inside. You're not waiting to be God's child. You're not hoping to be God's child. No, if you've given your life to Christ, you are God's child. And so I'd ask you before we move on, are you a child of God today? Are you a child of God? Could you confidently say with John that I'm the disciple whom Jesus loved? And let me share with you, John wrote that 5 times, not out of arrogance, but absolute humility. John knew who he was, and he said, "Jesus loved me anyways." And I hope the same is true for you. Maybe you're one of those gentlemen that I talked to earlier, that your mom just asked you to come to church today, and what you don't realize is as she's sitting next to you, she's praying that you would not only be her child, but you'd also be a child of God. I'd say, what do you have to give up? What do you have to lose? You're missing all these benefits that come from being a child of God. Don't hold out. Don't wait. Give your life to Christ. The hope of the resurrection and the hope of heaven is reserved for God's kids. And it's something that we can all look towards with great excitement and anticipation, which brings us to our second thing concerning this brand new hope. Look at it with me. This brand new hope is reserved by faith. It is reserved by faith. He says there in the middle of verse 2, "And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be." That he adds this element of faith, that you and I don't know exactly what we're going to be. That you and I don't know exactly what's going to happen. We're going to see at the end of verse 2 that we do, but we don't. John speaks here that though our adoption is finalized and there's a no change status on it, it's not quite complete. What do I mean? Well, if I can put it that way, what I mean is that there's more to come. That Paul even says that if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all people the most to be pitied. No, our hope is heaven. There's more to come. And so he says, it's not yet been revealed. That word revealed, it means to render apparent. It means to appear, to manifest, to declare, or to make clear. It's the same word that John used in chapter 2, verse 28. And what it's talking about is the appearing of Christ, the coming of Christ. That when Christ comes, then we'll be like him, as we're about to see. But John says Christ hasn't come yet. We're still waiting. We're still looking for him. Now, what has not yet been revealed, according to John, is what we shall be. What is it going to be like when we're there? In the Bible, God has revealed a lot about heaven. If you haven't read the book Heaven by Randy Alcorn, I would encourage you to read it. There's so much that the Bible has revealed about heaven, but I would say there are more mysteries than answers. Paul has said that it would have been a crime to speak of the things that he saw. At least I believe it was Paul. And so we don't know exactly what we're going to be. We don't know exactly what it's going to be like, but we look towards that day with the eyes of faith. It's reserved by faith. This confident expectation. We've entrusted our souls to him. For the moment, we're here. For the moment, you and I live on the day-to-day basis. Tomorrow when you wake up, you're going to go to work. Tomorrow when you wake up, you're going to do your chores around the house. Tomorrow when you wake up, it might be back to the grind. You may leave here and go home to a situation that's less than ideal, but the Bible says that you and I have a future that's been reserved by faith. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy," I want you to notice, it says, "has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Peter says that we have a hope. It's a hope that's alive. It's just as alive as Christ, having risen from the dead, and it's reserved in heaven. Notice, though, verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. The same word as our passage. What is he saying? He's saying that, yes, we have a brand new hope, and we can live looking towards that hope, but it's reserved by faith, that you and I live this life by faith, not by sight, that we must walk with our eyes on heaven, even though our feet are on the ground. And so we have a new hope. It's a living hope. It's reserved in heaven by faith. And so I'd ask you, is your life characterized by hope? Is your life characterized by hope? Or is there this constant anxiety or constant fear or constant worry that something's gonna happen? That when your phone goes off, you're worried, oh, what is that? The Christian should be characterized by hope. And we lay hold of that hope by faith. Which brings us to the third aspect of this hope. A brand new hope is reserved for the future. We see that at the end of verse 2. He says, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. What a glorious truth. That when he's revealed, this sentence comes across, at least to me, with the power and brightness of a lightning bolt. That if you are sitting here today and you have a sense of hopelessness and you look towards your future with no hope, that I pray that this sentence would light up your dark sky, like mainly in the Midwest. We don't get much lightning out here, but I lived in Illinois for a year. And on those hot, sticky summer nights when there was lightning bolts, it would light up the sky. It looked like someone outside had firecrackers lighting up the whole house. And I pray that if you are living in a season of darkness, that this would come across in the same way, with the same power, with the same brightness. The Christian's hope of heaven is far more, though, than I hope so. That we're not living for I hope so. We're not living for the Disneyland hope. Not at all. The Christian's hope of heaven, although it doesn't sound quite right, is I know so. That you and I have an absolute assurance. You might say, how could you have such assurance? Well, let me remind you who's writing. The Apostle John is writing. And the Apostle John walked with Jesus during his life. John was in the courtyard of the high priest when Jesus was arrested. John stood at the foot of the cross when Jesus took the responsibility of taking care of his mother and put it on John's shoulders. John watched Jesus die. John visited the empty tomb. John ate, drank, and fellowshiped with Jesus after the resurrection. John's hope was the hope of assurance. John didn't have to guess. John knew. John saw the work that Jesus did during his life. John watched Jesus die, and John watched him be raised from the dead. He ate with him. He spent time with him. He fellowshipped with him. And then after he died, or after Jesus, rather, went back to heaven, when he was taken up to heaven, John lived another between 60 and 70 years, experiencing God's faithfulness day after day. So John says, we know. It carries weight to it. But it's not just that John would know, it's that we would know. It's that you and I would be sitting here with the same assurance as the Apostle John. Many of the people that John is writing to in 1 John did not see the Lord with their eyes. They were those who were living by faith, like you and I. And so we know, we've read his word, we've known his spirit, we've seen him work in us. We've seen him provide for us. We've watched him direct our lives. We've seen him protect us. What we can say is that we've been convinced. We know. We absolutely know. The question is, what do we know? Look again at verse 2. He says, we know, notice, that when. Again, if you're a person who writes in your Bible, circle that word when. Because he says when, not if. He's not saying if Christ is revealed. He says when he is revealed, that we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That we're going to see him. And when he's revealed, we'll be just like him. Difficulty in the present time tempts us to forget about the future. But this is what hope is all about, guys. That as we look towards the future, we don't want to be clouded out by the difficulty of now. That the difficulty of life, be it health, be it finances, be it relational, that we don't want to be so crowded out by the difficulties of the life, the difficulties of the day, that we forget to look forward to the day where Christ is coming. That all wrongs will be made right in a moment. John reminds these weary, troubled, persecuted believers of their hope, of their future. So when Christ is revealed, we will be made like him, no matter what difficulties this life throws at us. The believer looks at the future with a hope-filled anticipation where we'll be found with him in his presence. And so I'd ask you, is your health failing maybe? Are your days a drag? Do they just merge together? Are you like the prophet who said, in the evening I pray for the morning, but in the morning I pray for the evening? Are you concerned or anxious about tomorrow? Well, if you've been adopted, your future is bright. Your future is glorious. That when he's revealed from heaven, you will be made like him. A few verses to this point. Colossians chapter 3, verse 4, where Paul actually employs the same word that John did. He says, when Christ, who is our life, appears, that's the same word, then you also appear with him in glory. That is, when Christ descends, that when you hear the shout and the trumpet of God, when you hear it, that you'll appear with him. That there will be a moment, a twinkling of an eye, where everything will be changed and you will be with him, and then we will always be with the Lord. So says God's word. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 21, says, when Jesus comes, he will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. Man, I wish I could have seen Jesus having risen from the dead. You know, we always bash Doubting Thomas, right? He even has a name, Doubting Thomas. Good thing he's looking forward to that white stone with that new name, right? He's like, I'm tired of Doubting Thomas. We always bash him, but think about, there's some wisdom in that guy. He's like, I want to see it. I want to touch it. He saw it. He touched it. This is the moment in 1 Corinthians 15 where Paul says that we will all be changed. That the corruptible body will put on incorruption. That there will be no more sickness. There will be no more sadness. There will be no more death. That we will finally see our Lord in his unveiled glory. That's the day we look forward to. And so I'd ask, do you long for the return of Christ? Do you long for the return of Christ? Maybe you, like the Apostle John, when you have a moment, a lapse in your mind where there's nothing to think about, that your mind would immediately go to that day where you'll see him again. Be reminded, saint, that he is coming. The difficulties of this life have an expiration date. These remarkable truths are worthy of a lifetime of meditation. As one adopted by God, you and I have a brand new hope. But John doesn't end here. This would be a great place. We could end. We could pray. We could all go out feeling great. Like, oh, that's good. Yeah, new home, new hope, new father, new address. This is all good. But remember I told you at the beginning, I didn't want to be like a salesman. So I forewarned you of this third point. Because John, as a wise man, as a wise apostle, does the same thing that Paul does. Paul, he sets up this glorious truth and he makes the lights just right. He makes it shine. He makes it clean. And he sets it up for us and then he says, and. So look at verse 3. Look at that first word in verse 3. And. There's a continuation of thought here. And so if you want to write it down, our third point is this. This is our third benefit if you're keeping track. We have a new heading. We have a new heading. We had a new hope, we had a new home, and now we have a new heading. Now, within the realm of navigation, your heading is the direction of the front of the ship or the front of the plane. Our pilots and our sailors would know this, that the front of your ship or the front of your plane is your heading. It's your compass reading, the degrees on the compass. That's where you're headed. And for you and I as believers, this is about to get intensely practical. That for the rest of our time together, we're going to recognize that if we've been adopted by God, then our life has a new heading. That the moment you and I were adopted, we have a brand new direction. If we genuinely have this hope in us, it will change us. We see this in verse 3. Look in your Bibles at verse 3. He says, and everyone who has this hope in him, notice, purifies himself just as he is pure. That if you and I have this hope of heaven, there should be a purifying aspect going on in our lives. That we should be able to look at us and recognize that something is changing. That if we genuinely have this hope in us, it will change us. John actually applies this as a test of true salvation. He goes on to say that if you continue in sin with no repentance in your life, that there's no way that the love of God is in you. And so he challenges us here. Paul wrote the same thing in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. He says, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now I want you to notice the past tense. I'm going to emphasize it for you. He says, in which you, notice, once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. Again in verse 3, among whom we all once conducted ourselves, past tense, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, notice, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But look at just the first two words in verse 4. But God. That you and I, before we knew Christ, pursued the lust of the flesh, the desires of this world. We went after those things that we wanted in our fleshly desires. But John and Paul agree and say that he who has this hope, the hope of heaven, purifies himself. And so God intervenes when we were living in the world and living as a part of the world. But now we have a new heading. You and I have a brand new direction in life. What does that look like? Well, let's look at it again. A brand new heading. First thing is this, following hope. That you and I are following hope. And John makes this abundantly clear. This is not optional. This is not reserved for the super saints. No, this is not reserved for only those who are really committed. Like, I'm looking for the basic plan where I don't really have to change. No, it doesn't exist. Look at what he says in verse 3. He says, everyone who has this hope in him. He doesn't leave much room for wiggle room. I mean, I looked up that word in the Greek, everyone, but it's exactly what you think it is. All people, everyone. That everyone who has this hope. Now, we don't need to spend too much time here because the hope that he's talking about is what we just studied in verse 2. He's referring back to it. It's the hope of heaven. It's the hope of eternity with God. It's the hope of no more sin, no more sickness, no more sadness. That's the hope he's talking about. But this is a loaded statement from the apostle. Why? Because it's almost like he says, hey guys, does verse 2 apply to you? Say yes. In what way? I can't wait for heaven. New body. No more work. Or at least the work will be only pleasure all the time. Be with God. It'll be heaven. It'll be awesome. And he says, okay, cool. I'm glad you subscribed to the plan because that means you also have responsibility. That the hope of God in the heart changes our lives. Paul spoke about this as he wrote to Titus. In Titus chapter 2, he says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, notice, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That you and I have received the grace of salvation. Here's what's happening, is that our life in Christ as children of God, having been adopted by him, has real life application. It has real life, real time implications. What is it? That everyone who has received the grace of God to salvation, listen, has also received the grace of God to sanctification. That you and I, having been saved, are now being sanctified. Let's put it this way. There's no such thing as an unchanged Christian. It's an oxymoron. It's a contradiction that the hope of heaven changes you on earth. Oftentimes when I ask, when the youth come up and they're wrestling with this thing of like, I don't know if I'm really saved. I'll say, well, tell me about you before you got saved. They say, oh, I hated my sin. I loved it and then I got saved and now I hate it. I'm miserable. It makes me miserable. I wish I could stop. And I'd say it's because you've been changed. You have a new direction. You have a new heading. You're being sanctified. The things you used to love, you now hate. And the things you used to avoid, now you pursue. No such thing as an unchanged Christian. So, As you examine your own life today, as you examine your own heart today, has the hope of heaven changed you? Can you look back over your life and recognize that you are far different now than when you first believed? Our new heading is following after hope. Which brings us to our second. A new heading is following sanctification, as we just mentioned. Now, this is talking about practical sanctification, not positional sanctification. Now, we don't have time to get into it too deep today, but there is a very real reality where the Bible says that you've been sanctified, past tense. That is, the moment you got saved, Christ took you out of the world, sanctified you, set you aside for himself, and put you as a child of God in heaven. That's positional sanctification. That was a one-time thing. It happened at the moment of your conversion. This is talking about practical sanctification. What is that? That is the day-by-day process which you become more like Christ. It's a process. Oftentimes, the believer becomes discouraged by the pace. That if you've been walking with Jesus for a few years, you may look at yourself and say, I'm not who I'd like to be. I'm not where I would like to be. I still struggle with some things that I wish I didn't struggle with. And I'd say, yeah, that I think we'd all agree with you on that. We'd all say amen. That the sanctification that I'm talking about is a process. It doesn't happen overnight. This is you and I becoming Christ-like in our lives and in our conduct. Oh man, I'm about to admit this in front of all you guys. The other day, I was on my way to study for this message, actually. And as I was going, this lady made an illegal turn across four lanes of highway, across a double yellow and a turn signal, and she did it slowly. Okay? And I don't know if she was afraid of the dip. I don't know what was going on, quite frankly. But as I drove by, I gave her a good, healthy, right? And I think she deserved it. Hopefully she's not here. I think she deserved it. I made it to the freeway. Now, here's the thing. She was pulling into a gas station, okay? I made it to the freeway, and God's like, you need to go back. And I was like, oh, no. And I knew I was coming to study. I'll be honest with you, I don't know if I was studying, I don't know if I went back, but I went back. And so I went back and I pulled into the parking lot and I said, ma'am, and she, oh, I know, I'd feel the same way. Was that you that I just honked at? You could tell, she didn't know. I was like, I'm quite short of stature. I'm not a very scary guy, I think. I did just honk at you and I'm driving my big red truck, but I'm sorry. She was like, what? I was like, this is me apologizing to you for honking at you. It's a process. We're all in process. We're all making our way there. And I knew at that moment, don't honk, and I did anyway. Maybe some of you guys have neighbors to apologize to as you go home. But we have a brand new direction. We're following sanctification. So notice there in the middle of verse 3, he says we purify ourselves. He says that he who has this hope in him purifies himself. That word purifies, it means to make clean, to sanctify, to purify. The root word means to be innocent, clean, or holy. It's a word we don't use very often any longer. It's a Bible word. The word, again, is in the active voice. And what that means is this is indicating our part in sanctification. This one is not so much God's responsibility, though I'll show you it is in a moment. This is our response to the hope of heaven in us. That this is us actively seeking to live a purified life. Now, this does not happen apart from the strength and leading of the Spirit of God. That is plainly obvious. But just like you and just like me, you guys have had the times where God says, don't do it, and you do it. You guys have had the times where God says, go back and apologize. And you're like, mm-mm, they're probably gone now anyways. Why would I go back? God says, go back. A life that over time becomes more and more like Jesus. That's what John is talking about. This can be illustrated in this way. That when you wash your hands, I'm going to make a grand assumption that you use some kind of soap, okay? Let's make that assumption. I hope that's the case. But I'm making the assumption that you use some kind of soap. And so there's three aspects to you washing your hands. There's soap, there's water, but then there's you and your hands, okay? And so if you would ask the question, what is actually doing the cleaning? Someone might say, well, the soap is, clearly. You know, the chemical process by which the soap breaks it down and gets it off your hands. But someone else would say, no, the water is it. It washes it away. But I can share with you, there's water and soap on every countertop in this church. That does not mean everybody washes their hands. There's an active part in the process where you put the soap on your hands and you rub it and you put it under the water. I mean, I didn't mean for this to be an illustration, but in a very real way, the soap could be like God's word in your life, that it goes in and it identifies the very things that you need to stop or start doing. That the water obviously could be a picture of the Holy Spirit, that that is what moves the process along, but you are not an idle bystander in the process. We need to get involved in the process. And so I'd ask, is this actually happening in your life? That as you look at your life, do you look more like Jesus than you did last month? Do you look more like Jesus than you did last year or 2 years ago or 5 years ago? That when you look back over the past, can you recognize, hey, I'm not everything I'd like to be, but I'm certainly not what I used to be. Matthew Henry said it this way. He said, it is a contradiction to such hope to indulge in sin and impurity. And therefore, as we are sanctified by faith, we also must be sanctified by hope. That we are saved by hope, we must be purified by hope. It is the hope of hypocrites and not the sons of God that makes an allowance for gratification of impure desires and lusts. Hope that doesn't transform us is not true hope. He says. Has the hope of heaven transformed your life? Let me get a little bit more personal. Has the hope of heaven transformed your home? Has the hope of heaven transformed your marriage? Has the hope of heaven transformed the way you work? Has the hope of heaven transformed you when you're by yourself, when it's just between you and God? If it hasn't, then it's no hope at all. There is no doubt that the motive for the purification and sanctification of our lives is for the glory and honor of God, but I don't want you to forget about verse 1. I believe that the greatest motivation for you and I forsaking sin and embracing purity is the love of God. That God's love realized in our hearts ought to be the greatest motivation for holy living. That this is not a legalistic, gavel-slamming type of thing. No, this is the love of God poured out for us and you and I in response to that love saying, God, I just want to please you. God, I just want to live for you. God, help me overcome this thing. Wiersbe says these challenging words. He says, an unbeliever who sins is a creature sinning against his creator, but a Christian who sins is a child sinning against his father. The unbeliever sins against law, the believer sins against love. Man, that hurts, doesn't it? When God's love for you causes you to love him, the forsaking of sin becomes a small price to pay for such a loving father. Let's look at our last point as we close. That we have a new heading, and our new heading is following Jesus. Our new heading is following Jesus. We see this at the end of verse 3. He says that we purify ourselves just as, in the very same way that he is pure. That our new heading, our new direction in life is following Jesus. That to know what a purified life actually looks like, we must look to Christ. You must spend time with Christ to know what it looks like. That when he returns, yes, he will make us fully and completely like him. But may you and I live in such a way that we could confidently say with John, even so, come, Lord Jesus. 2 Corinthians 7:1, we'll close with this verse. 2 Corinthians 7:1, Paul puts it this way. He says, therefore, having these promises, and now I would encourage you, go back and read beginning at 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16, because the promises that Paul mentions in chapter 6 are the very same promises that we've studied today. The hope of being with God, the hope of God being with us, the hope of heaven. He says, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And so you and I have a brand new hope. We have a brand new home, and now we also have a brand new heading. There's a new direction to our lives, that we would live for Christ, with Christ, until Christ comes. Will you guys stand with me as we close? I want to read you this old hymn, as I sense that it carries the idea of what we've learned about today quite well. And you guys know it well. He says, "O soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see? There's light for a look at the Savior and life more abundant and free. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Through death into life everlasting he passed, and we follow him there. Over sin no more hath dominion, us no more hath dominion, for more than conquerors we are," in the last verse, "his word shall not fail you, he promised. Believe him and all will be well, then go to a world that is dying, his perfect salvation to tell." Father, we come this morning and I pray, Lord, as for the first 45 minutes we studied all about the glorious promises of heaven, God, that you are now our Father, that we have a new address and there's a hope that's waiting for us, a hope that transforms us now. But God, I pray that we'd purpose in our hearts to live our lives for Jesus until he comes. And God, as you send these out, I pray that you'd bless the moms. I pray that you'd so abundantly bless them. God, that as they go out, they would go out full of joy. Father, and as we go out, may we go out to a world who needs this hope. God, and may even today you give us opportunities to share that others too may be adopted by God and experience this love that transforms. God, we're grateful for your love. And so God, we give you this song of worship in response. In Jesus' name, amen.